Father in heaven, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Son. And thank you, Father, for your Bible, the written Word that gives us the picture of the living Word. Father, you know that we are not privileged, as were the disciples of old, to walk with Jesus face to face. But Father, you have given us something just as good, and that is the Spirit and the written Word contained in your Bible. Father, I pray that we will spend time with the Word. I pray that we will digest the Word, that we will know the Word. And Father, this morning, in this special worship hour, I pray that you would minister to our needs, our hurts, our wounds through your Word. And this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a minister one time. He was preaching to a group of other ministers. There was also some lay persons there. And he asked the question. He said, "How many of you, if you knew that Jesus was going to be here this afternoon in person..." And we know this is not going to be the case, but just imagine. Jesus would be here this afternoon in person. He was going to come to the Troy Seventh-day Adventist potluck, and he wanted to spend time with the members of the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church and the visitors as well. This pastor asked the question. Of course, he used his own locality. He said, "How many of you would cancel your afternoon plans in order to spend time with Jesus in the flesh? How many of you would do that?" And he asked them to raise their hands. And the response was identical with what took place here. Everybody raised their hand. Well, at that point, the pastor had kind of backed them unwittingly into a corner, and he said to them, "I don't believe you." Well, you can imagine that they were a little chagrined at his telling him that he didn't believe that. And he told them why. And what he said is, in the time of the disciples, in the time of the apostles, they had the living, breathing, walking, talking Word. But many people were unwilling to spend time with that living, breathing, walking, talking Word. Today, we do not have that privilege and prerogative. We have a new privilege, and some would argue a higher privilege. And that is the prerogative of spending time with the written Word, the totality of God's revelation to man. And this pastor's comment was, "Most of you are probably not going to spend your afternoon engrossed in a study of the written Word." He said, "So I find it hard to believe that you really would cancel your various scheduled activities in order to spend time with the living Word." Those words felt like conviction on the hearts of those ministers that were listening, and I think there's a valid lesson there for us. If we don't delight in the written Word, the scriptural record, I want you to know that you will not delight in the living Word. They are essentially one in the same. We need to become connoisseurs, that's a good word, of God's written Word, and then we can be sure that we will be the friends of the living Word. If we have no time for the Bible in our daily experience, we will have no time for Jesus in our celestial experience. Do you understand? Well, we continue our series on the what, church? What are we studying? Holy Spirit. This is our fourth message out of five. Right now I'm deliberating as to whether or not to add a sixth message, kind of an epilogue. But I'm not yet decided on that yet. An appendix, maybe. That is yet to be decided. But our message today is entitled, "The Work of the Spirit." So far we have covered message number one, our need of the Spirit. Message number two, the promise and the presence of the Spirit. Message number three, last Sabbath, was the personality of the Spirit. And our message this morning is, "The Work of the Spirit, Part One." The subtitle is, "Calvary and Pentecost." Calvary and Pentecost. Our message next Sabbath will be the work of the Spirit, and the subtitle there is The Outpouring. The Outpouring. By way of brief review, the last time we were together, our message was entitled The Personality of the Spirit. And the message was actually a very simple one. We took a three-step progression in our Bible study. And the three-step progression basically went this way. We first of all determined that the Holy Spirit was a person. Do you remember that? And we noted that the most essential aspect of personhood or personality is not a bodily manifestation, but having the four characteristics of intelligence, volition, power, and love. And the Spirit possesses all of those. So we concluded, based upon a study of the Bible, that the Spirit is a person. Jesus referred to Him as another comforter. The only way that vacancy and void that was left by Jesus could be filled would not be by an impersonal, lifeless force, but by another person, the very representative, and are you ready for this word? The vicar of Jesus. You know, we as Protestants believe that Jesus has a vicar on earth. We believe that, don't we? But we believe that the vicar is the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we concluded that the Holy Spirit is not only a person, but a divine person. That is to say, a person sent from God. Jesus said He was sent from the Father in reference to the Holy Spirit in John 15:26. He said the Spirit will be sent from the Father. The dictionary definition of divine is proceeding from or emanating from God, and that would make the Holy Spirit a divine person. Then we took that third most critical step, in which we ascertained from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is not only a person, not only a divine person, but the Holy Spirit is God Himself. In establishing the biblical teaching that the Holy Spirit is in fact God, we examined seven lines of scriptural evidence. By way of review, let me give them to you quickly. Number one, God is introduced in Genesis as possessing a plural nature. Let us make man in our image. Number two, several triune passages provide strong allusion to God's plural nature. Holy, holy, holy. Repeated not four times, not two times, not five times, but three times. There are several passages like that. Number three, Jesus declared Himself to be God. You know, the eminent Christian writer C.S. Lewis. Is anybody here a C.S. Lewis fan? I quite like many of his writings. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, commented, and I believe developed a very strong messianic apologetic, when he said that Jesus Christ was either a liar or a lunatic or the Lord. He said that because of the claims that Jesus made, you could not say He was simply a good man. After all, He claimed to be God. We don't call people that walk up and down the streets of Troy good men if they claim to be God. We say either they're crazy or they're lying. C.S. Lewis said, look, based upon the claims that Jesus made about Himself, He can only be one of three things. He's either a total liar, He's a complete lunatic, or He is in fact what He claims to be, and that is the Lord of glory. Point number three was Jesus claimed to be God. Point number four, God in His essence is love. Right? God is love, 1 John 4:8. This then necessitates a divine society within the very makeup of the Godhead. It would be impossible to be love were there not an object upon which to bestow that love. It's important for us as Bible students to recognize that the Bible doesn't simply say God is loving. Even a fallen, sinful, earthly mother can be loving. Isn't that true? Is that true, Evelyn? Sure, you can look at a mother cuddling her little baby and rocking, and the baby is cooing, and there's that, you know, reciprocity between the two. You could look across the room and you could say, that sure is a loving mother, right? But you could not say that that mother is love. Only God in His essence is love. Love is a noun in that context, but loving is an adjective. In order for God to be love, He must, in His essence, consist of a divine plurality or society. Number five, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, God the Father declares Jesus Christ to be God. Number six, the New Testament writers unanimously refer to Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. And number seven, the Holy Spirit possesses the divine qualities of life, truth, love and holiness as part of His very essence and nature. Those were our 7 points by which we concluded, number one, the Holy Spirit is a person. Number two, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And number three, the Holy Spirit is in fact, according to the teaching of the Bible, God. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Based upon this three-step progression, we concluded that the Holy Spirit is in fact a divine person, indeed God. Two, we concluded that His character is identical with the character of Jesus, as the Holy Spirit is another comforter. Another comforter. Jesus was the first, the Spirit is the second. I want to repeat that. The Spirit's character is identical with the character of Jesus. The importance of this can hardly be overstated, and it provides a perfect platform from whence we will launch into our study today, the work of the Spirit, Calvary and Pentecost. The work of the Spirit, Calvary and Pentecost. Having concluded that the character of the Holy Spirit is identical with the character of Jesus, it is only logical to conclude that the mission of the Holy Spirit must also be identical with the mission of Jesus. And of course, this unity of character and mission is found in every member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our message is entitled, The Work of the Spirit. We are proposing to answer the question, what exactly is the work of the Spirit anyway? What is His job description? This is an important question, and it is essential that we ascertain our answer from the what? From the Bible, from the Word. The Holy Spirit is unquestionably the most misunderstood and misrepresented member of the heavenly trio. We live in a time when Christians are attributing the most distasteful and bizarre behaviors to the power of the Spirit. Barking like a dog, convulsing like an epileptic, laughing for hours on end, babbling incessantly, swaying to the beat of a bass drum, dancing and gyrating in a sensual manner, falling over at the wave of some charlatan's hand, and groveling around on the floor like a common beast. All of these and more are attributed and credited to the influence and presence of the Holy Spirit. As reasonable-minded people are exposed to these manifestations of the Spirit, they must wonder about the sanity and stability of many people who profess to be Christians. So much could be said on this point. Jesus specifically warned His disciples about miracles and signs and wonders in the last days. He told us in no uncertain terms that false Christs and false prophets would set forth miraculous phenomena as proof that God was endorsing their ministries. Jesus essentially told us that in the last days, Bible study would be out and religious miracles and signs would be in. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul warned with these words, "For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. But after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned, says the Bible, unto fables." The description given by Jesus and Paul of the state of the church in the last days is a hand-in-glove fit with what we see today. Indeed, the churches with the best show, the best sound system, the most miracles, the best praise band, the most charisma, and the most healings are the largest and fastest growing churches of the day. Doctrine is out and dancing is in. Truth be told, even in our own beloved Seventh-day Adventist church, doctrine is almost a swear word. If I had a nickel for every time an Adventist minister stood up in the pulpit and said something like, "We hear too much about doctrine. This will not be a doctrine sermon," and made some snide and demeaning comment about the word doctrine, if I had a nickel for every time that took place, I would be a very wealthy man. Biblical literacy in the Adventist church is at an all-time low. Probably less than one Adventist in 10 could give a meaningful and accurate Bible study on the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14. We used to be a people of the book, yet increasingly we are becoming the people of the beat, that is, the bass drum beat. Drama is replacing doctrine. Plays and skits are replacing personal devotions. Fiction books are replacing the red books. You know what the red books are, don't you? Rock music is replacing outreach. If ever there was a time when God's people needed to know the Word of God, it is now. If ever there was a time when God's people needed to understand the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit, it is now. There is a spirit that is empowering many of today's large and popular churches, but I fear that He is not the Holy Spirit. So then, let us open our Bibles and ask the question, according to the Bible, what is the true work of the Spirit and what does it entail? Our message is divided into three parts. How many parts? Three. Number one, we will take an introductory look at the work of the Spirit. Number two, we will take a look at the meaning of Calvary. And number three, we will take a look at the central theme of Pentecost. So first of all, we're going to take a look, an introductory look at the work of the Spirit. Second of all, we'll take a look at the meaning of Calvary. And last of all, the central theme of Pentecost. I am probably not telling you anything new when I tell you that the plan of salvation centers around Jesus Christ and His death on the cross of Calvary. Is that clear, yes or no? That is basic Christianity. The plan of salvation centers, has its epicenter in the cross of Christ. That is the essence of what Christianity is all about. Only Jesus can save, brothers and sisters. Without Calvary, there would be no hope. We suggested earlier that the mission and character of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit were identical. What then was the mission of Jesus concerning planet Earth? And for that matter, what is the mission of the Father concerning planet Earth? We will find that the mission of the Father, the mission of the Son, and the mission of the Holy Spirit are one in the same. And that is to save humanity from the results and ravages of sin and death. That is the goal. Let me bring to your mind a few passages that I know you have heard before. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I will recite them for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. There the mission of the Father and the Spirit is inexorably tied up with saving you and I. How about this text? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So the job of God, the mission of God the Father, the mission of the Son is to save humanity. One last one, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Jesus standing in the house of that tax collector Zacchaeus stood up and said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. The recurring word in all of these passages is save, to save, to save. Now if the mission of the Father is to save and the mission of the Son is to save and all of the missions of the heavenly trio are identical, what is the mission of the Holy Spirit then? To save. This is very simple, basic. Listen very carefully. The Father's ministry on behalf of fallen humanity was one in which He consented to Calvary. You hear that? He consented to Calvary. For God so loved the world that He gave. The Father consented to Calvary. The Son's ministry on behalf of fallen humanity is that His job was to endure Calvary. You follow that? So the Father consents to Calvary, the Son endures Calvary, and the mission and job of the Holy Spirit on behalf of lost humanity is to, are you ready? Communicate Calvary. To communicate Calvary. To use a crude analogy, a corporate analogy, God the Father is the financier of this operation. Jesus is the one that carries out the operation. He is the CEO. And the Holy Spirit is the PR director, the public relations director. His job is to communicate what has taken place. In order to understand this, I invite you to go with me to the Gospel of John. Let us begin there. John chapter 16. There are three primary passages in John 14, 15, and 16 that tell us what the work of the Spirit is. We're going to visit them in reverse chronological order. We're going to go John 16, then 15, then 14, okay? John chapter 16, let's notice this passage. John chapter 16, notice verse 13. Jesus' words, John chapter 16 and verse 13. Are we all there, church? Now, I noticed that a few of you aren't smiling. I just want you to know that it is legal to smile in church. John chapter 16 and verse 13. You'll notice I smile quite frequently. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself. Now, let's fill in the pronouns there. Who's He for He? The Spirit. What would be the pronoun for Himself? A Holy Spirit. So that sentence would read, if we were to put the pronoun equivalencies in there, it would read, for the Spirit will not speak of the Spirit. Is that right? For He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things, what? To come. Notice verse 14. He shall glorify, who everybody? Me, for He shall receive of Mine and show it unto you. Is it clear enough from that passage that the job of the Spirit is not to aggrandize Himself, but to shine the laser spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that clear, yes or no? So when the Spirit is present in the church, there will not be much commotion and confusion surrounding the Spirit. There will be the uplifting of Jesus. Now, just prior to that, Jesus went into a little more detail as to exactly what the work of the Spirit was. Some people get confused on this passage. I want to make it crystal clear for you today. Notice in verse 7 of the same chapter. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." We have asked the question, why was it that Jesus had to first leave before the Holy Spirit could come? And I suggested to you that there are very few Seventh-day Adventists that could give you a biblical answer to that. We will answer that question next Sabbath, by the way. Why was it so essential that Jesus left before the Spirit could come? That's next Sabbath. You will be delighted at that study, by the way. Verse 8, "And when He is come, He will reprove the world of three things, of sin, and of righteousness, and of what? Judgment." Three things. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then a little bit of elaboration here. Verse 9. "Of sin because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more." Verse 11. "Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." So Jesus says, in general terms, the job of the Spirit is to glorify Me and to testify of Me. And in specific terms, the work of the Spirit is to convict, convince, and reprove the world of what three things, church? Of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We're going to come back to that point. Look with me at John chapter 15 and verse 26. The way my Bible is configured, I don't even have to turn the page to get there. John chapter 15 and verse 26. Jesus says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Himself." He shall testify of what? Of Me. That's what He says. So again, we see this very simple, very elementary explanation of what the job of the Spirit is. It is to glorify and to testify of who? Jesus. Remember I told you He's the PR director. Now we're going to continue to develop this theme. One more here in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Verse 26. Jesus again, words in red. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now listen very carefully to this part. And bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now there is an extremely important word in that verse of Scripture. Would you like to guess what that word is? It's remembrance. Now remember is a very important word that we as Seventh-day Adventists hold near and dear. Is that true, yes or no? The focus of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring Christ and Calvary forcibly to our mind. In a sentence, the work of the Spirit is to make effectual in the life the salvation wrought by the death of Jesus. The concept of remembrance is an important one in the Bible. It is said that elephants rarely forget. Have you heard that before? Elephants rarely forget. Now, I cannot confirm or disconfirm that because I've never had a meaningful relationship with an elephant. But apparently the people that do have meaningful relationships with elephants assure us that elephants don't forget, so the story goes. When it comes to things divine, humanity is the opposite of our elephantine friends. We have difficulty remembering. We are prone to forget and to forsake. There is a great song, I think it's Clint's favorite song in the entire hymnal, 334, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The last verse says this, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh take and seal it for your courts above. We as human beings, let's just be perfectly candid. We are very prone to forget divine things. Is that true, yes or no? I'll prove it to you. Let me give you just seven quick examples of things that God has given us to remind us that we are the creature and He is the Creator. Number one, the rainbow. Didn't God give the rainbow as a sign of remembrance? That's the reason it's there. We should never look on the beauty of a rainbow without remembering God's mercy to Noah and his family during the time of the flood. Number two, the construction of altars in the book of Genesis. Again and again you find Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when they come to a given area, they construct an altar specifically at places where God had manifested Himself or led them. Why? So that when they came back to that place, they would see the altar and they would, guess what? They would remember. Many times these altars were constructed out of very heavy stones so they could not be easily moved and dismantled. And so when they would come back to that place, they'd say, I remember, this is how God led me when I was here. Number three, the sacrificial system was basically given as a big remembrance sign to remember that Jesus was the Savior. Number four, the seventh day Sabbath, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The purpose of the Sabbath is to remind us that we are creatures and God is Creator. Now, why do we need it so often? Because we're so prone to forget, brothers and sisters. Are you with me on that? I mean, apparently, and I think God can diagnose us here, apparently we're rather thick-skulled. I mean, we need a weekly reminder that God is our Creator. A couple more. Number five, the annual Sabbaths and feasts. Every year they had to celebrate the spring feasts and the fall feasts, pointing forward, causing them to remember the great redemptive acts of God. Number six, Lot's wife. Remember Jesus in Luke 17:32? He said three words, remember Lot's wife. You know, the tradition in Palestine is that down at the south end of the Dead Sea, there is a large, large saline pillar. Do you know what they call that? Saline pillar, that salt pillar? They call it Lot's wife. Now, I cannot verify that. Neither can I disconfirm it. But the idea is Jesus says, remember. And it would almost be consistent to think that he would have given them something that they could see and remember. Last one here, the communion service. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Why is God always bringing these things to our immediate attention? Remember, 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 remember. The answer is simple, because we're so prone to forget. One of the great preachers of the Adventist Church of yesteryear, a man by the name of W.D. Frazee, said, "I don't trust myself from the pulpit to the car." In other words, between here and there, he was liable to wander this direction or wander that direction and get off track, because we are so prone to forget and to wander and to leave God. And so the job of the Holy Spirit, look at there in John chapter 14 and verse 26. Now read the verse. John chapter 14 and verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your" what? "Remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." We conclude then in our first point, an introductory look at the Holy Spirit, that the job of the Spirit is to bring to our attention what Jesus Christ did and said during his lifetime. Many scholars, remember that Greek word parakletos? You remember that word, parakletos? That is a word that is used five times in the Bible. Four times it is translated comforter. One time it is translated advocate. Four times it applies to the Spirit. One time it applies to who? Do you remember? Jesus Christ. Many scholars affirm that the best translation of the word parakletos is advocate. Now listen to me very carefully here. Now remember an important point from last Sabbath's presentation, namely that just as Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father, so the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ's advocate with us. Just as Jesus Christ stands before the Father and represents humanity, the Holy Spirit stands at my heart and your heart and represents Jesus. They are both advocates. The job of the Spirit is to bring to our mind, to bring to our mind, to bring to our mind Christ, 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 Christ. The cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. That is the job of the Spirit. He is the PR director for heaven. Second part of our message. Let's take a look at the meaning of Calvary. The Spirit is trying to direct our mind to Calvary. So let's just take a very quick look at Calvary. Both Calvary and Pentecost were foreshadowed by two of the annual Israelite feasts: Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks. The Passover reminded the Israelites of the 10th and most terrible plague that God sent upon the Egyptians just before the Exodus. The death of every firstborn creature, both beast and man, died or occurred during that plague unless the blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the what? Do you remember? To the doorpost. The blood represented the blood of what, everybody? Christ. In the Israelite economy, now listen carefully now, 50 days after the Passover came the consummation of the Feast of Weeks. We call that what? Pentecost. In fact, the word Pentecost has a very simple meaning. Does anybody here know what the word Pentecost means? Anybody? It means 50. That's what the word means. It means 50 or 50th. So Pentecost occurred 50 days after the consummation of the Passover. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So you have the Passover, 50 days later you have what? Pentecost, the 50th. This is exceedingly important, and we will examine it in greater detail next Sabbath. But the important point here is precisely this. Passover always preceded Pentecost. Did you get that? Passover always preceded Pentecost. Say that with me. Passover always preceded Pentecost. You say, "David, why is that so significant?" It will become significant as we develop this. To make then the obvious conclusion, the death of Christ as the Passover lamb must precede the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? Remember, after 40 days of post-resurrection experience and appearances, Jesus Christ told His disciples to go and do something. What did He tell them to do after 40 days of post-resurrection experiences? He said, wait. Now, congregation, encourage me here. Why would Jesus tell them to wait? The outpouring of the Spirit. But help me now. Let me help you. 40 days. Pentecost is how many days? It's 50. So they had to go wait. Now how long did they have to wait? 10 days. The disciples thought that there was no time to wait. But Jesus said, no, it is too early for the Spirit to fall. The importance of this is incredible. And we will examine it in greater detail in our next presentation, next Sabbath, in the outpouring of the Spirit. Now let's look at Calvary. Let's look at Calvary and make it very simple. God hates sin. Let's just be clear on that. God hates sin. But God loves sinners. Now this provides a very difficult situation for God, as I'm sure you can understand. The supreme object of God's hatred is sin. But the supreme object of God's love is sinners. And God is forced with a very terrific and difficult proposition. And that is how to separate the supreme object of His hatred, sin, from the supreme object of His love, sinners. I call this a sin endectomy. He has to remove sin from sinners. Now listen to these texts very carefully. John chapter 3 and verse 36. I'm going to read them for you. You listen to this. Jesus said, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." What abides on him? Wrath of God. Second text, reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Jesus, says Paul, delivered us from the wrath to come. What did Jesus deliver us from? The wrath to come. Final text here, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. We shall be saved from the wrath through Him. All three of these texts say essentially the same thing. God has wrath against sin, and the job of Jesus is to save us from that wrath. Now it's important that you grasp this concept. God loves sinners and hates sin, but God cannot save willful, disobedient, unrepentant, obstinate sinners because they refuse to be separated from that which God hates. And the plan of salvation is essentially God separating sin from sinners. The sin endectomy, if you will. Now that is Calvary, plain and simple. God is going to pour out His unmingled wrath at the end of time. But listen to me very carefully. God has already poured out His unmingled wrath. Do you want to know where? At the cross. Nowhere is this made clearer than in Isaiah chapter 53. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah and the 50... Oh, I opened right to it. Praise the Lord. Isaiah chapter 53. Now just follow me here. This is so simple. Isaiah chapter 53. Beginning in verse 3. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. Isaiah is often referred to as the gospel prophet. The reason is that because he concentrated quite a lot on the messianic prophecies. Prophecies of the Messiah. Notice verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, I want you to notice there in verse 4, it says that He bore our griefs and our sorrows. Do not miss this, brothers and sisters. Jesus bore something. Is that clear, yes or no? Let's continue to develop that theme. Verse 5. But He was wounded for what, everybody? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Do you see there that there is a divine exchange? He's wounded for us, and we are healed by Him. Let's continue to develop this idea of Jesus bearing something. Our punishment, our sorrows, and our griefs. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is again. He laid it on him. He laid it on him. Just in the same way, if you can imagine this table as being able to bear weight, this would be the sin of the world. God laid it on Jesus. It was physically placed upon him. He is the sin bearer. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. There it is again. For my transgression, your transgression, He was stricken. Verse 9, He made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in His mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When shalt thou make His soul an offering for sin? He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall, what? Bear their iniquities. And we could read the last two verses. It's not perfectly essential. The point is this. Isaiah 53 brings out in resounding language that Jesus bore our punishment. Is that clear? Yes or no? Now, this is how it works. This is so simple. Imagine that somebody is standing on a train track. Okay, in fact, I need an illustration here. Would you come with me, Tom or Dave? Dave, come on up here. You're moving quicker. Come right down here. This is the illustration. Okay? I want you to imagine that Dave represents fallen humanity. He represents fallen humanity, and he happens to be standing in the middle of a train track. Okay? Now, that train is coming. I can't stop the train. He can't stop the train. Now, I represent Jesus. Okay? Now, here's the point. If that train is coming and coming and coming and coming, and it's just about ready to hit Dave, and I run and push Dave out of the way, and I get out of the way, is it appropriate to say that I sacrificed my life in order to save David? Yes or no? That would not be accurate. But if we put Dave back on the train tracks, and I now, there's just enough time, and I push him out of the way, and in the process, I am hit. Would it now be appropriate to say that I sacrificed my life to save David, yes or no? Thank you, David, very kindly. That is the point. Listen to me very carefully. The train of God's wrath is headed straight towards sin. There is coming a time in the not-too-distant future when the seven last plagues will fall. That will represent the unmingled wrath of God against sin. Now, here's the point. If we allow Him to be our sin bearer, the sin or the train can smash Him and not me. But somebody's going to get smashed for that sin. And this is the beauty of the plan of salvation, because Jesus stands in the way for everybody who will let Him. Now, this is essential because there are many people today that are passing around a teddy bear picture of God. We have made God into the good buddy in the sky, right? Just like our friend. We throw our arm around Him and say, good to see you, right? Now, God is our friend, but let's not forget that He is the holy, awesome, almighty God of Israel. He cannot wink at sin. He hates sin, brothers and sisters. I mean, sin killed Jesus. He hates it. If we cling to what God hates, that doesn't mean God hates us. But when it comes time to destroy that thing, if we stand in the way, we'll get destroyed too. Unless we give that sin to Jesus. And He then will take the brunt of that steaming, racing, catapulting locomotive, and Jesus will be smashed by the wrath of God, and we escape unharmed. That is the message of Calvary. This is what the Spirit is trying to bring to our remembrance. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Ransom. He bought us. I wish I could communicate to you the force of the words that I am now sharing. God's wrath will be poured out upon sin. It already has been once on the cross. God's total repugnancy towards sin was demonstrated on the cross when God had to look away and allow sin to destroy His own Son. In fact, there is a passage in Zechariah chapter 3 and 13 and verse 7, if you are interested. Zechariah 13, 7, that says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Let us make no mistake. God hates sin, big ones and little ones. God hates the sin of Sabbath breaking, and God hates the sin of adultery. God hates the sin of unkindness, and God hates the sin of impatience. God hates the sin of being not very sweet and kindly to your spouse, and God hates the sin of being impatient and mean to your kids. God hates the sin of stealing. He hates the sin of being unfair and untruthful on your taxes. God hates the sin of discrimination. God hates the sin of being annoyed with people and not patient with them. God hates the sin of murder. God hates the sin of hating. So whether you happen to be a big sinner or just a little one, if you have sin, God hates it, and He's pleading with you, give that sin to Jesus so the train can smash Him and not you. Now the job of the Spirit is to bring this forcibly to our mind, to continue to remind us again and again and again of the supreme condescension of Christ. He was the highest of the high in the celestial kingdoms, and He went down to the lowest of the low, and the Spirit of God impresses the mind. It was for you, it was for you, it was for you, it was for you. The message of Calvary is the message of supreme and infinite condescension. The Son of God left the celestial heavenly courts to die naked, bruised, battered, and bludgeoned on a lonely tree. He had to do it. His love compelled Him. The cross of Calvary is the only hope for humanity. The Holy Spirit knows this. And His full-time job is to keep the scenes of Calvary fresh before the sinner's mind. There is a statement from the Annals of Inspiration that goes something like this: "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes." Why is it so essential for us to spend that time meditating on the closing scenes? Because this alone, brothers and sisters, is the elixir. The cross of Calvary alone is the elixir that can save us from the repugnant sin of selfishness and me-centeredness. Calvary is humanity's greatest need. And yet, incredibly, we are prone to forget it and to forsake it. The Holy Spirit's job is to keep us from doing just that. Third and final part, quickly. Let us take a look at the central theme of Pentecost. Very quickly. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This will be examined in greater detail next Sabbath, but let us note just one point. One point here in Acts chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 8, quickly. The gift of tongues has been given to the apostolic church, and in verse 8 the Bible says, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Galatia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. How is it possible that we're all hearing in our own language?" Verse 11, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of" what? God. They were amazed because they said, how is this possible? How can we hear them communicating in our own language? But here is the beauty. God didn't send the gift of tongues so that people could stand back and say, wow, that is something. Isn't that neat how they can speak in our language? Oh, he's got a nice accent. See, the purpose was not the languages. The purpose was the giving of the language for communication. Communicating something. Now, according to verse 11, what was it that needed to be communicated? It was the wonderful works of God. Now, would you like to take a guess, Bible student? What is the most wonderful work of God? It is Christ on Calvary. It is the incarnation. It is the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. It is Calvary and the ascension and the resurrection. That is the wonderful work of God. And so God had to send this language tool, this gift, so that they could communicate this message. The point is this. The focus was not the gift. The focus was what the gift was designed to communicate. And Peter stands up, and you know this part, but I've got to go there. Peter stands up and is preaching with power. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken by wicked hands and have," what are those next two words? "Crucified and slain." Verse 24, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." What is Peter preaching about? He's preaching about the death of Jesus. Now, at this point, Peter is, help me out now, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And not a word about the Spirit. Are you with me? The emphasis is on Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified, he was resurrected, he ascended on high. We pick it up in verse 31. He, seeing this, speaking of David before, spoke of the resurrection of who, everybody? Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he himself saith, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." And here is the radical, almost incredible climax of Peter's Pentecostal sermon, verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now that is quite a sermon. Peter had the temerity, the audacity to stand in front of those thousands and say, "You remember that Jesus? Remember Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph's son, 50 days ago? Is it coming to your mind now?" Yeah. "There's been so many crucifixions since then. I remember it." He said, "That's the Son of God." Now the response to that would not be, "Well, really? Well, how curious." The response was one of utter terror. Can you imagine being told that you had killed God? Utter terror. In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." That is the Bible way of saying they were utterly crushed. They were pricked in their heart and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've killed God." And I rejoice that Peter did not say, "There's no hope for you, you filthy sinners." Peter's response was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God shall call." And with many other words, I wish we had those words recorded, did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Yesterday I forgot my glasses. I had to do worship over at Troy Adventist Academy. Now when I wake up in the morning, it's usually just a little earlier than my wife, and so I don't just turn the light on. I leave it off. Now I have a mild astigmatism in my left eye and a stronger astigmatism in my right eye, and I am nearsighted. That means I see things that are close to me. Most of the things in my house are, you know, within distance that they don't seem out of focus, especially when the light is off a little bit in the morning. So I wake up in the morning, and more often than not, I will forget to put my glasses on because I don't realize I need them. Because it's a little dark and things are out of focus a little bit anyway, and most of the things are close enough to me. I go in, I'm reading my Bible. Well, I don't need my glasses for that. They're not reading glasses. They're so I can see things far away. Well, I woke up yesterday, and I've done this many times, but it is a very rare occasion that I forget to put my glasses on when I go out of the house, because as soon as I step out of the house, suddenly I realize, I forgot to put my glasses on. Well, yesterday I was in a hurry to get to the academy to give the worship talk to the children. I got into my car, I reversed out as fast as I could, I went over, not as fast as I could, I take that back, a little faster, a little slower than as fast as I could. I made my way over to Big Beaver, I spun my tires. No, I didn't. I just made a nice, gentle, pastoral turn. And I began to drive down Big Beaver at 3 miles an hour below the speed limit. Just kidding, I didn't. The point is this. It took me a little while on Big Beaver before I realized I didn't have my glasses on. Now, that provides some complications because I can't see that well things that are far away. Now, my glasses existed, but they did me no good unless they're on my face. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross to save you from sin. Unless the Holy Spirit applies that truth to your life, it does you no good. The existence of Calvary, like the existence of my glasses in my house while I'm driving down 16 Mile Road, does me no good without the application to my life. The job of the Spirit is to impress upon your heart your need of Jesus. Peter, during Pentecost, preached one thing and one thing only. He preached Christ crucified, Christ risen, and Christ ascended. Pentecost, and listen carefully as we close, Pentecost is the quintessential and inaugural outpouring of God's Spirit. It is the benchmark by which all other outpourings are to be tested. What is the message of this Pentecost experience? Simply this, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only remedy for humanity's fallen condition. The communication of this message constitutes the essence of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works in diverse ways and through different gifts and modalities, but the message is always the same. The message is Christ and Calvary. Christ, Christ, Christ. Jesus told the disciples in John 16 that the Spirit would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There is only one place where the world will be reproved of sin, and that is as they look to the cross of Calvary and they see there suspended between heaven and earth Jesus Christ, bloodied and bruised and battered and beaten and bludgeoned on the cross. He's there naked. He's humiliated. It is a pathetic sight. It is a grotesque sight. It is a repulsive sight. And at the same time, it's a beautiful sight. Only the sinner looking at the cross will ever realize the hugeness and the enormity of sin. Only the cross can turn our minds away from sinfulness and selfishness and rivet our attention on Jesus. Only the cross can save us from sin. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. Only the cross can bring to our attention what true and genuine righteousness is. Your righteousness is as filthy rags, brothers and sisters. Even the most holy of us in this church are like pathetic, groveling sinners in comparison to the cross. And He will reprove the world of judgment. If the cross of Calvary teaches us anything, it teaches us that God will not wink at sin. God hates sin so much and loves sinners so much that He would even allow His Son to die. Judgment. Noah Webster, the great genius of old who wrote Webster's Dictionary, was asked on one occasion, "Mr. Webster, what is the most sublime thought? What is the grandest thought you have ever had?" He is considered by many to be perhaps the smartest man that ever lived. Noah Webster reflected for a moment, and then in solemnity he said, "The grandest and greatest and most sublime thought that I have ever had is the thought of my personal accountability and responsibility to God." He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will rivet the attention of the mind upon Christ. As we close, I'm inviting Clint to come forward. And I want to read for you three very short statements from the pen of inspiration. Please listen. Number one, the Spirit is constantly seeking to draw the attention of men to the great offering that was made on the cross of Calvary. Acts of the Apostles, page 52. Number two, the Spirit has been given as a regenerating agent, and without the Spirit, the sacrifice of Jesus would have been of no avail. Desire of Ages, page 671. Of what avail would it be to us that the only begotten Son of God humbled Himself, endured the temptations of the wily foe, died the just for the unjust, if the Spirit had not been given as a constant, working, regenerating agent to make effectual in each individual case what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer? Gospel Workers 286. The message is clear. The message is clear. Without Calvary, Pentecost could not have occurred. And without Pentecost, Calvary doesn't matter. When Peter preached his Pentecostal sermon, 3,000 made a decision to follow Jesus. It was not an ambiguous decision. It was not a nebulous decision that they made. It was a specific decision. The decision that they made was a decision of response for their personal culpability in the death of Jesus Christ. It was a decision of response to the great love of God, who would save even in the most dire circumstances. That response that they made, the Bible says, "Then they that received, and they that heard, gladly received the word and were baptized." Baptism is the response that we as sinners make to God to say that we are guilty and we accept the forgiveness available. We are planning a baptismal service in the weeks to come. 5 people are already studying to make that decision. I know of others in this church that need to make that decision. When I say in this church, I mean in this room right now. I'm looking at some of you. The Holy Spirit has spoken to you today. The Spirit of God has brought forcibly to your mind what Jesus did for you. The appeal that I make today on behalf of Jesus is, will you respond to the Holy Spirit? Will you respond to what Jesus has done for you? Will you make the decision to be baptized? There are some in our congregation today who have never yet made that decision. This morning I'm inviting you to do that. There are others in our congregation who have made that decision in the past but have not been faithful to their original baptismal vows. They were baptized, but not converted. The appeal this morning is twofold. Number one, for those of you who have never yet made the experience or made the decision to be baptized, to come forward and make that decision. To come forward as Clint sings the song and to say, I will make that decision to begin studying to be baptized. The second part of the appeal is for those of you who at some time in the past have been baptized but have not been faithful to your vows. You have slid from God in some very specific way and you desire to return. That is not to say that you have stumbled and made a mistake. We all do that. But this is a persistent rebellion against God. You have turned from Him. You have walked the other direction. And it is time to come back. I appeal to you this morning to come forward and make the decision for rebaptism. As Clint sings the song, is there any way you could say no to this man? I am confident this morning on the authority of the Bible that the Spirit of God is bringing to your attention the great need of your heart and those powerful scenes of Calvary. As Clint sings and you listen to the words, I invite you to make the decision, if the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart, to come forward and be baptized or rebaptized at a future time. It is my prayer that you will come.
Thorns on His is here with His arms open wide. left it up to you. He's done all that he can. Is there any way you could say no to this man? And how could you look in his tear-stained eyes and knowing it's you he's thinking of? Could you tell him you're not ready?
There are others that would like to make a decision similar to the decision made by these three beloved people. If that is the case, and you did not have the courage or unction to come forward, I want to plead with you on behalf of Christ pull myself aside, or Pastor Heil aside, today, and share that decision with us. God is going to do great things in this church. I believe that. But there are people yet within our own borders that need to make this decision. Praise the Lord for your decision. Come and talk to myself or Pastor Heil, we pray. Let us bow our heads. Father in heaven, you have spoken to us today. Lord, you have brought forcibly to our mind the scenes of the cross and the fact that Jesus bore our sin. It was laid upon him physically. As the Bible says, "For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We ask, Father, that you will keep these scenes before our mind and that you will arrest our attention day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, with the great sacrifice of Calvary. Thank you, Father, for what you have done today in our lives. Thank you for the recommitment. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless us as we continue with this, thy Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.